Well, church, let's open in our Bibles to Mark chapter 13. It's always important to have an open Bible this morning. It's especially important to have an open Bible. We're just studying the first 13 verses of this chapter this morning, but I'm going to read the whole of the chapter so we have the whole of the wider context. Here's Mark 13. Hear now the very words of the living God. And as he... that is Jesus. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being will be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. These are the words that Jesus just said will not pass away. Well, after a two-week pit stop in Ephesians 4, we are getting back on the road and continuing our trek through Mark's gospel. We'll be here until about late October. We have finally made it to Mark chapter 13. Now, I know because you've told me, some of you have been looking forward to this chapter. Some of you have been dreading this chapter. Some of you don't know what you're about to get into with this chapter. But chapter 13 of Mark is about eschatology. Eschatology, that's a big word. In our youth group, Ryan, Eric, and the other leaders, they go over theological words, which I love. So let's see, any middle or high schoolers, who knows what the word eschatology means? Shout it out. You don't know, Andrew. I'm worried what you'll say. Who knows? Study of the end times, very good. Study of the last things. It's the doctrine of future events. That's what eschatology means. And you don't have to remember that title, but that's all of what Mark 13 is about. And this is a topic where things can get really weird really fast. There's so many unhelpful approaches, like newspaper exegesis, where we read these texts with the Bible in one hand, newspaper in the other hand. So every news story, every conflict in the Middle East, it's suddenly filled with theological significance. Or we can read these passages like a Dakota ring. You remember Ralphie from A Christmas Story, getting his Dakota ring to decode the messages on the radio. So we can think that we're reading biblical prophecy. We have to decipher the secret, mysterious messages hidden within. Hopefully a little better than, you know, drink your Ovaltine that Ralphie got. Sometimes we read these passages like the telephone game. You know, one person tells another person something. It gets passed down the line from person to person to person. By the end, what happens? It gets totally distorted, right? It's a totally different message. So you may have heard something about the end times from a friend who heard it from a pastor, who read it from a book, who the author heard it from a conference, and on and on and on. But what we all need to do is read and wrestle with the biblical text on our own, on your own, personally. Don't just take what people have told you or what you've always heard. Don't even just take what I'm telling you this morning. Be good Bereans. Check what is said in this pulpit every week according to the scriptures. That's the authority. But the truth is, none of these approaches to eschatology are particularly helpful. So today, I want us to adopt a principle that's going to be a huge help for us as we study this chapter, which we'll be studying it for the next 3 weeks. This isn't original to me. It also applies to the whole Bible, but it's especially helpful with a difficult passage like this. So our big idea today is this big principle. A biblical passage can't mean for us right now what it never meant for them back then. If you only take away one thing from this sermon, I want this to be crystal clear. A passage cannot mean for them back then, that is, or for us right now, here at Clover Hill in the 21st century, it can't mean for us what it never meant for them. The original audience back in the first century who would have originally received the Gospel of Mark. Now, this should be common sense. As an example, we just celebrated America's 250th birthday. So if you want to understand a document like the Declaration of Independence and how it applies today, what do you need to understand? You should know the context of what happened in 1776. You're not going to be able to understand and apply if you don't know the historical context. It's the same with the Bible. So we're going to work through this passage just by asking two really important overarching questions. What did this mean for them back then? And what does it mean for us right now? What did it mean for them? What does it mean for us? Let's begin by looking at what this passage meant for the original audience that Mark was writing to in the first century. Earlier we read the whole chapter to get the context. We will spend 3 weeks in this chapter, but today we'll be focused on verses 1 through 13. But at first, we're going to be kind of zoomed out, looking at the big picture. As we move in, we're going to kind of zoom in to look at those particular verses. And for context, this is still the Tuesday of Holy Week, the week before Jesus died and rose again. This is what we've been calling Entrapment Tuesday. And I did look back. We have been on Entrapment Tuesday since April 19th. So, long day. We've got a few more weeks to go on it. But that morning, Jesus traveled into Jerusalem. He cursed the fig tree. And he spent the entire day answering trap questions from phony religious leaders. He answered them brilliantly. And now Jesus and the disciples, They are leaving the city of Jerusalem in the evening. This section is called the Olivet Discourse because it is Jesus' long teaching discourse that he's giving on the Mount of Olives, a mountain just east of Jerusalem. Now, the elevation of this scene, it gives a panoramic view of the city. That's going to be very, very important for what Jesus says later. As we think about what he says, we need to lay down our assumptions and our traditions and our preconceived notions so we can come to this text with humble hearts and fresh eyes to see what the Lord has for us. As we begin that, I want to address anyone who might be here and who is skeptical about the truth claims of the Bible, about the reliability of Scripture or of Jesus himself. In this chapter, Jesus is functioning as a prophet, really the ultimate prophet. He's predicting future events before they happened. Very helpfully, in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord shows Moses exactly how to figure out if someone is a true prophet or a false prophet. Should we listen to them or should we not? Listen to Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22. If you say in your heart, "How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?" When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. He's saying, don't worry about it if it doesn't happen. This is very simple. If a prophecy lines up with the rest of the Bible and it actually happens, the prophecy was true. If it doesn't line up with the Bible or what is said doesn't happen, that's a false prophet. So here's the question, and maybe a question we don't consider very often. Did Jesus pass the test? So in Mark 13, Jesus, he makes prophetic predictions. They weren't generic. They were very specific. Jesus prophesied that specific events would happen at a specific time and in a specific place. Did he pass the test? Christopher Hitchens, he's passed now, but he was one of the four horsemen of the New Atheism about 20 years ago, and that was big. And he attacked the Christian faith precisely because of what is said here in Mark 13. He said that Jesus was clearly predicting this cataclysmic, apocalyptic, end-of-the-world event that would happen in the first century. So, if Jesus predicted his own return and the end of the world, that would happen in the lifetime of his hearers, that clearly didn't happen, right? Here we are. Therefore, Jesus is a liar. He's a false prophet. We shouldn't believe him. That's Hitchens. So let's look at Mark 13 and see if Jesus passes the test or not. First, look at the timestamp. Look over at verse 28. From the fig tree learned its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Listen to this. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is so important. Jesus, he just gave a specific timestamp for his prophecy. He talks about this generation, not that generation out there in the future, this generation. If someone says this generation, who are they referring to? The people alive at the time. He's saying this generation won't pass away until what he's been describing comes to pass and takes place. So it kind of seems like Hitchens might be right. That Jesus really did limit the scope of his prophecy to that first century generation, to the lifespan of his own contemporaries. So the question has to be, did the details of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, did they actually come to pass in the first century or not? That's the question. Because if Jesus is predicting the end of the world, if he's predicting the collapse of the space-time continuum or his own returning glory, clearly those things didn't happen. Clearly. But what if Jesus wasn't actually talking about the end of the world? What if the second coming While in view here is not the primary point that he's making. Let's get some clarity from the opening verses. It's important to note that everything that Jesus says in this chapter, it didn't just come out of nowhere. It's a response to the disciples' questions. He's just answering their question. So let's think about that. Look at verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" The disciples are just oohing and awing over the beautiful architecture of the temple. But Jesus responds with these cryptic words about the temple's annihilation, destruction, demolition. So later, as they're on the Mount of Olives, and they can, remember, they can just see the city and the temple right there, beautiful view. They ask him a question about that topic, the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? How will we know? Are they referring to the end of the world? I think clearly they're not. They're asking a specific question because Jesus had made a specific statement that every stone in the temple would soon be toppled. They want to know when that's going to happen. The temple's a big deal in the Jewish mind. When is that going to happen? And everything that comes next is Jesus' answer to their question. So let's get into his answer. Let's look at the big picture. And again, we'll zoom into the details as we move along. Here's the big picture to see if Jesus passes the Deuteronomy 18 prophet test. He predicted that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed within the lifetime of that current generation. A Jewish view of a generation is about 40 years. Think about the Exodus generation. They wandered the wilderness for 40 years before dying off. That's about a generation. So that's the time frame. The question is, did it happen? Did the temple get destroyed within 40 years of Jesus' prediction? And the answer is yes, it absolutely did. This isn't even a matter of uncertainty. This is just settled, matter-of-fact history. Jesus made this prediction around the year 33 AD, and in the year 70 AD, right within the time frame, everything he said, everything he predicted, everything he prophesied came to pass. On the screen, you'll see David Roberts' famous painting of the Siege of Jerusalem. That's the city being surrounded by and burned by the Roman armies. Jesus prophesied this. 37 years later, it happened. The Roman armies, led by General Titus, marched into Palestine. They waged siege warfare against Jerusalem. They burnt it to the ground, demolished the temple, scattered the Jewish people. Modern Judaism actually has a day of mourning for this every year. They lament the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It's considered the saddest, most mournful day on the Jewish calendar. This year, it's actually just in about a week and a half, on July 22nd. That's just settled history. No one debates this point. In fact, a few weeks ago, several of our church members bumped into each other at the Museum of the Bible at Washington, D.C., and I got sent this picture. You want to know what that is? That's one of the stones. Jesus said not one stone will be left upon another. Now guess what? D.C. is about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get. What happened was they set the temple on fire and all that gold that's described in Leviticus melted. And so the Romans took it off stone by stone so they could loot that gold for themselves. Everything Jesus said happened. Remember, he's functioning not just as a prophet, as the true and final and ultimate prophet. So think about this scene and these words in light of the Old Testament prophetic tradition. Just two examples. In Ezekiel 11, this is before the first temple got destroyed the first time by the Babylonians. That's about 556 BC. Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God abandoning the temple. The glory cloud comes out of the temple, lifts up, goes to the east, and guess what mountain it settles on? The Mount of Olives. God leaves. Soon afterwards, temple gets destroyed. And now, before the second temple gets destroyed by the Romans, Jesus, who is the very glory of God incarnate, he leaves the temple and he goes to that same mountain. Just one day earlier, he had inspected the temple. Remember, he's flipping over tables, he's pronouncing judgment, and then he leaves, never to return. So now the glory of God incarnate is sitting on the Mount of Olives as judge. And anyone who's reading the Old Testament knows what comes next. Then there's Zechariah 14. Guess where the prophet sees a vision of the Lord standing? On the Mount of Olives. And guess what he's doing? He's calling the pagan nations to come and fight against Jerusalem. He's judging his people. And so Jesus has picked this very location, the Mount of Olives, to show that he is the Lord. He is the God of Israel. He has departed from the temple. He's pronounced judgment. And soon, that whole system is going to come crashing down. But you might be thinking, okay, I see the history of it, but the things Jesus says in this chapter, they seem future. I've always heard these things are happening in the future. Why should we think these have already happened in the past? That's a great question. It's a seriously important question. As we'll get into over the coming weeks, some of what he says in this chapter absolutely is future to us. We are absolutely looking forward to his second coming. But here, especially in verses 1 through 13, it's all a matter of perspective. So for example, in November of 1863, this is the height of the Civil War, there was an event known as the Siege of Knoxville. In Knoxville and most of East Tennessee was pro-Union at the time. So the Confederate forces surrounded Knoxville for 11 days, and then they made a successful attack on Fort Sanders. So let's say that you today found a journal of one of those Confederate officers. And as you open it, you read these words: in just a few weeks, we're commencing the attack on Knoxville. So you go, oh my goodness. And you run down to Market Square. You say, listen, they're about to attack. Get out of the city while you can. Flee for your lives. Would people think you're a crazy person? Yes, because you would be, right? Because obviously, from the perspective of that officer who wrote the journal entry, it was in a few weeks. But now it's, 150 years in our past. We have to have this perspective when we're reading Mark 13. Jesus was predicting something that would happen a few decades into his future. But now, from our perspective, those same events are nearly 2,000 years in our rearview mirror. Jesus' future is our past. Just think about what he says in verse 14. We'll look at this more closely next week, but notice the parenthetical statement. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Now, Mark, throughout this gospel, he's given these little parentheses where he, as the narrator, speaks. Often it's to define a certain word or cultural practice that a Gentile audience might not understand. It's these little editorial comments to explain something. Here we have another one. Think about it. Jesus, he spoke these words originally around 33 AD. Mark ends up recording his gospel somewhere between 55 and 60 AD. Which means the audience that Mark is writing to, they are getting very, very close to the events described here. They are getting dangerously close to the year AD 70. So Mark is saying, guys, you people who I'm writing this to, not in the 21st century, in the first century, you, the reader, need to understand what Jesus is saying here. Because these things are about to happen and you need to know about it. You need to be prepared. And by the way, the early church totally got the message. When these things that happened in Mark 13 started happening, they got out of town. They fled from Jerusalem and saved their own skins because Jesus had told them beforehand what was to happen and what to look for. They totally understood this. The reader did understand. So let's return to our question. Did Jesus pass the test? Did Jesus pass the Deuteronomy 18 test of a prophet? The answer is yes. Yes, Jesus passed with flying colors. No surprise, but he did. Now, turns out, Jesus was right. Christopher Hitchens was wrong. Because Jesus had not predicted the end of the world. He predicted the end of Jerusalem. And he was spot on. So if you're here this morning and you are skeptical about the claims of the Bible, about the claims of Jesus, you need to consider this. Jesus here, realize he is sticking his neck out. He's putting his credibility on the line. If these things didn't happen within that time frame, he was a fraud and a phony. But everything happened just as he said. You need to take that seriously. You need to take Jesus very, very seriously. But that's what it meant for them back then. Now we need to pivot and think about what it means for us right now. Because it'd be very easy for us to think that, well, okay, these are neat, interesting historical details, but who cares? So what? Does it have any real connection to my day-to-day life? Sure, it was important for them, obviously. Living in Jerusalem in the first century doesn't matter for me at all today in the 21st century. The answer is yes. Yes, it absolutely matters. First, it should just give us this great confidence in Jesus and in God's word. If the temple was still standing in Jerusalem today, don't believe it. Jesus is a false prophet, if that's the case. There is no temple there. Jesus' words were 100% fulfilled. So he is the true and final prophet, the ultimate messenger, the word that we should listen to and trust and believe. And this passage, specifically, we're now zooming into verses 1 to 13. This section has so many timeless truths that apply to Christians of every age, including our own age. So let's think through three calls to action that I think Jesus is giving us in these verses. First, don't give in to fear-mongering. Don't give in to fear-mongering. Look at verse 5. This is Jesus' answer. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Jesus gives us imperatives. He says, don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed. Guess why he says that? Because in every age, we're tempted to be led astray. We are tempted to be alarmed. We're always tempted to give into fear. Whether it's fear about politics or economic collapse or terrorism or cultural decline or the rise of AI or just our personal health, you name it, whatever it is, we're given to fear. Especially in times of instability, fear-mongers love to stir up panic and chaos. And we're more susceptible to panic and chaos. I mean, just think about the COVID era, whatever your opinions of things are. Look at just the wide-scale collateral damage of fear-mongering. And some of that came from a panic-inducing view of the end times. I remember it. I'm sure you do too. There were alarm bells constantly being sounded because this new plague must be signaling the end of the world. Here we are. What's so funny is Jesus, because he is Jesus, he's actually saying the exact opposite of what we tend to think. First, we do need to realize these things really did happen as predicted. The first century Jewish and Roman historian Josephus helped us out here. He was not a Christian, by the way. He said there were many false messiahs around this time trying to lead the Jews astray. So this is the time period between Jesus' ascension and the fall of the temple. He's saying in that time period, it was very kind of cataclysmic. There were wars and rumors of wars. Various conflicts broke out in areas like Alexandria, Seleucia, Syria. There were earthquakes in cities like Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae. There were famines during this time, and we don't need Josephus for that. Acts 11 tells us all about it. So leading up to the year AD 70, these verses were quite literally fulfilled. These things happen. But that's not the main point. Look at what Jesus actually says. Look closely at the words of verse 7. He says, this must take place, but the end is not yet. He doesn't say it's a signal for the end times. He's saying these things are going to happen. The end is not yet. Do you see his point? Jesus is saying, don't get so concerned. This is just life in a fallen world. Paul clarifies for us. Think about Romans 8. What does he say? He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Because this world is under the curse of Adam. Look at what Jesus says in verse 8. These things, earthquakes, wars, famines, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, these birth pains are simply what it looks like to live in a fallen creation. Earthquakes, famines, plagues, wars, it's just life in a post-Genesis 3 world. It doesn't mean the end of all things is approaching. It doesn't mean we should be alarmed and afraid. This should just be our baseline expectation for life in this world before Jesus comes back and makes all things new. So don't give in to fear-mongering. Don't be led astray by sensational end times foolishness on the internet. Don't live in constant anxiety about the future. Jesus speaks to these things not to give us anxiety, but to give us hope. So trust him. Trust him. Accept that difficulties are normal. Take a deep breath, calm down, don't give in to fear-mongering. Also, don't give up on the mission. Don't give up on the mission. Look at verse 9. But be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. We don't need Josephus for this. We just need to read the book of Acts. The apostles were brought before the council of the Sanhedrin. They were beaten in the synagogues. Paul was brought before governors and kings. Festus, Felix, Agrippa. It just happened. I love verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Okay, well, did that happen? Did that happen before AD 70? All the way back then? Well, yes and no. This is important. Yes and no. In Colossians 1:23, Paul, the missionary, the apostle, he said this, the gospel has been, that's past tense, the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So in a sense, it had. In just a few decades after the resurrection and the ascension, the gospel had spread like wildfire throughout the world. But we get more clarity from Paul in Romans 15, where he says that he's completed his missionary work in the Roman Empire. He said, there is no more room for me to work here. So at one level, verse 10 was fulfilled in the early church period. The known world was evangelized. This was important because think about this. What would have happened if the gospel would have only stayed in Jerusalem? What would have happened when Jerusalem fell? The gospel witness would have fallen with it. If it was all located in that city, Jesus is saying, I'm going to make sure this gospel gets proclaimed everywhere. So even if Jerusalem falls, who cares? The gospel is firmly rooted all throughout the world. But this was just phase one of the mission. We don't think it's over. In Romans 15, Paul even acknowledged a sort of phase two. He had no room for gospel work in Rome. So now he wants to move beyond the borders of the Roman Empire into the barbarian lands of Spain. There was more work to do. So Sarah, we're going to send her to Spain in a little bit. Preach the gospel to those barbarians. But this is the mission. We're still engaging this today. Don't think verse 10, oh, that was for back then. No. It's not like we have a checkbox where we check nations off the list one by one as new churches are established, then we can just move on. No, the mission is pervasive and all-encompassing. It is for all believers at all times to be sharing all of Christ with all people in their sphere. It's making disciples wherever we go, whenever we can, with whoever the Spirit puts in our path. This is so important because Jesus knows that in difficult times, it's easy to give up on the mission. It's easy to drift and to downshift into survival mode and start neglecting our marching orders. That's why he says, be on your guard. We can become so fearful of the world that we end up just keeping our heads down and our mouths shut. But Jesus is encouraging us. Don't give up on the mission. And look how he encourages us in verse 11. This is rock solid encouragement for the believer. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. How encouraging is that? Being put on trial isn't a fun thing. No one wants that. But Jesus says it'll be used to bear witness for him. It's for his glory. In the kingdom, obstacles become opportunities to advance the mission. Your biggest problem might become your biggest platform to proclaim Jesus. And he's saying it doesn't matter if you feel like you don't know enough, you're not well-spoken enough, you're not brave enough. Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit himself will give you the words to speak. I'm sure some of you have experienced this. I've experienced this. It's encouraging when you leave a situation, you say, that wasn't me. That couldn't have been me. That was the Holy Spirit speaking through me. That's encouraging. So guys, don't give up on the mission. Because guess what? There's nothing for you to do here except trust the promise. You don't have to work this up. Jesus promises you open your mouth, the Holy Spirit's going to help you, empower you, assist you, equip you. So don't give up on the mission. Pray. Trust the power of the Spirit. Embrace boldness and proclaim the gospel and make disciples even in the midst of opposition. Don't give up. So church, don't give in to fear-mongering. Don't give up on the mission. And don't give out under pressure. Don't give out under pressure. Look at verses 12 and 13. And brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. What Jesus is describing here is real, intense pressure. He tells us to count the cost of following him, and here he describes the high cost of discipleship. I know some of you have experienced this. I mean, if the world hated Jesus, yes, we shouldn't expect special treatment from the world, but how much more difficult is it when it's your family? Jesus talks about conflict between siblings, children, parents, all stemming from a divide over him. Some of you have experienced it. If you haven't, this is becoming more common. There's a rise of what's being called the estrangement culture. The statistical data shows that 38% of Gen Xers have gone no contact with a family member. That jumps up to 50% with my generation of millennials, of which, and 60% for Gen Z. Now, of course, there can be good and necessary reasons to cut someone off from your life. If there's a family member who's been abusive to you, yes, that can be very, very good. But so often it's not about that in these cases. It's ideological. But that's just one example of pressure. We all have our own pressures that come from following Jesus. And there's no pressure-free following of Jesus possible. He's telling us not to give out under that pressure, not to crumble under the weight. He says, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Key word there is endure. That's a Greek compound word. It combines under and to remain. The literal picture is remaining under a weight rather than trying to escape it. We desperately need to cultivate this kind of endurance. And I think a lot of it really comes down to our expectations. I think many of us actually expect that our lives should be easy. We just assume that normal looks like ease and comfort. And so we think that anything difficult or uncomfortable is crazy. It's throwing us for a loop. But Jesus is telling us to change our expectations. Difficulty is the norm in the Christian life. Comfort is the exception. The path of discipleship is filled with obstacles and problems and hardships and difficulties and pressures. And Jesus, he doesn't expect you to put on a happy face about it. He doesn't want you to focus on escaping it. He just wants you to endure. to remain under it. So often we think of the Christian life, it's all about the highs, those big moments of remarkable faithfulness. But Jesus is saying it's really about endurance. Not giving up. Having a kind of spiritual toughness and grit, bearing up under the weight of a fallen world day after day, month after month, year after year. The question is, how do we do that? Because that seems really hard. And you might even be seeing that verse and think, enduring to the end? Is that even possible? I know my fallen, frail, faltering heart. Will I even make it to the end? Well, if that's you, let the rest of the New Testament fill in the gaps and give you hope and encouragement. James 1 says that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Same word. So true saving faith doesn't get weakened by trials, but strengthened by trials. The more you get tested, the more the Holy Spirit produces endurance in you. Romans 5 says that we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. There it is. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. That's amazing. We can find joy, supernatural, countercultural joy in the midst of suffering, because in God's sovereign plan, that suffering is doing something. It's producing something. Suffering produces that endurance in us, but that's not it. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. This is the process of sanctification, the process of growth and maturity happening, not through the highs of life, but through the lows, through our suffering, our trials. Then listen to Hebrews 12. Just pay attention to the word endured. Let us run with endurance. There it is. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How can we cultivate endurance? I would say most of us feel weary and faint-hearted. How do we cultivate that endurance? Well, the number one key is we run the race with endurance, looking to who? Looking unto Jesus. He's the founder of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. And so we follow in his footsteps. We remember and intentionally remind ourselves of how he endured the ultimate hardship of Calvary on our behalf. And how did he endure it? Because of the joy set before him. So our endurance doesn't come through gritted teeth and white knuckles. It comes by setting our eyes on the superior joy that's coming for us, the joy of Christ and the joy of being with Christ forever. So, Christian, don't give out under pressure. Run the race. Endure the hardship. Keep bearing up under pressure. Remain under it. Don't grow weary or faint-hearted. And remember, if your faith is in Christ, he doesn't just tell you to endure to the end. He promises that you will endure to the end. Because Jesus holds you fast. You are held fast by him. He won't let your faith fail. You are safe and secure in him forever. So church, don't give in to fear-mongering. Don't give up on the mission. And don't give out under pressure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our wonderful King and Redeemer, Jesus. I thank you when our faith feels so frail, he holds us fast. He gives us the power to endure, to remain under the weight. We thank you that these weights and pressures don't last forever. We have an eternal hope. So help us, Lord, not to give in to fear. You've not given us a spirit of fear. You've given us your Holy Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And Lord, help us not to give out under pressure or give up on the mission. Lord, you have given us a mission. Help us to be bold. Give us, even this week, a new measure of boldness to speak about Jesus. We pray all this for the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen. Our worship, it is centered around the word and the table. We have heard from the word. Now we're coming to meet God at his table. And this is what strengthens our faith. Every week, we need the strength to endure another week. So every week, we begin with a feast for our souls of word and sacrament. Each Lord's Day, we share the bread and the cup, vivid reminders of the gospel, vivid reminders that Jesus endured the cross on our behalf, which means we can keep running the race with spirit-empowered, gospel-driven endurance. So church, let's take a moment of silence to prepare our hearts.